We've been studying 1 Samuel together, and we are going to pick up in chapter 16 together. So if you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel and the 16th chapter. We come to a transition, if you will, in chapter 16, where David is going to become the key person in the rest of 1 Samuel. Saul will naturally appear in the accounts, but Saul now is seen in the context of David, and David is the key person. God has made clear in chapter 15 that Saul, the first king of Israel, has been rejected by God as Israel's king. Back in chapter 15, verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Samuel giving the word of the Lord to Saul. Again down in verse 26, "Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul will continue to function as king over Israel until his death in chapter 31. Of 1 Samuel. But the focal point, focal person in the book now becomes the successor of Saul, who will be David, as you are well aware. We're reminded in chapter 16 that man's failure does not frustrate the plans of God. In fact, the plans of God have included the failures of man. Sin, rebellion, disobedience never frustrate God's plans, but his plans have included those. Chapter 16 is a strong chapter on demonstrating the sovereignty of God and his control over all that takes place. Even Saul's sin will be ultimately used for the accomplishing of God's purposes. Never misunderstand. That will in no way excuse Saul's sin. But God's sovereignty over man has control even over their sin, so that it never frustrates God's plan, but it always moves for the accomplishing of his purposes. Chapter 2 has two major divisions. The first 13 verses focus around David being anointed as Israel's next king. And then verses 14 to 23 have David being appointed as Saul's servant. And you see something of the unique way God works. The first part of the chapter, David is anointed by Samuel under the direction of God to replace Saul. And in the last part of the chapter, David is selected by Saul and those around him, if you will, to be a special servant of Saul. And the remarkable sovereignty of God in all things. Look how chapter 16 begins. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Chapter 15 closed with Samuel grieving over Saul. Verse 35, Samuel grieved over Saul. I mean, put yourself in Samuel's place. This seems like a crushing defeat. Where do we go from here? He has been the instrument that God used to anoint the first king of Israel. Israel now is a monarchy with an earthly king. And God has made clear to Samuel, this king is rejected by me. And Samuel is crushed by these events. And he grieves over Saul and his failures. Chapter 16 opens up and God says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. I mean, I've rejected him. That's it. You don't need to grieve over Saul any longer. My purposes, my plans have not been frustrated. And that's where Samuel's focus has to be. Not on the failures of Saul, but on the purposes and plans of God. So how long are you going to grieve over Samuel? Saul, he's a rejected person. I have rejected him. But my plan for Israel now moves forward. Samuel has to accept this and move on. No matter what he thought of Saul, no matter what affection he might have had, no matter what concerns he had, those all have to be pushed into the background. God is not in a box. Israel is not in a difficult spot. God is sovereign. So now Samuel is sent to anoint a new king. The last part of verse 1. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Jesse lives in the town of Bethlehem. That's where his family is from. Interestingly, remember, Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Remember Ruth the Moabitess? In the book of Ruth, the story is told, and she ends up marrying Boaz. Well, in that account, the grandson is said to be Jesse. Why don't you back up to the book of Ruth? Joshua judges Ruth. So just a couple of books in front of 1 Samuel. You come to that little book of Ruth. We skipped over Ruth in our moving through the history of the Old Testament because we're just looking at the books that move the history along. Joshua judges Ruth. Did I put that Ruth before Judges, just before Samuel? Ruth takes place in the period of the Judges. But it doesn't move the history along, you remember. We want to look just at chapter 4, verse 17. Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, remembers taking her back after they've lived out of the land and back into the land of Israel. And in all of this, she meets Boaz and marries Boaz and has a child. So verse 16 of chapter 4, Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Now, it's not Naomi's true son. It's the son of her daughter-in-law who is remarried after her son died. But it's in that line and it's part of her family. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the connection that that faithful woman, Ruth, becomes in the line of David and ultimately the Messiah. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We're not going to do study of genealogy, but just so you see the line, place here where you can see how the line is developed, because it is very important that the line of David be clearly established. That becomes the line of the Messiah of Israel, as you're well aware. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 opens up telling us the sons of Israel, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so he lists the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Israel. And then he selects out Judah. Verse 3, Judah is listed as one of the sons in verse 1. And then verse 3, he starts to develop the line of Judah. The sons of Judah were verse 3, Onan and Shelah. And his firstborn, died under the judgment of God back in Genesis 38. He ends up, Judah, having a relationship, not knowing it's his daughter-in-law, thinking it's a prostitute, remember, with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Out of that relationship is born Perez, verse 4. Verse 5, the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. We want to pick up with Hezron. Come down to verse 9. The sons of Hezron, who were born to him. Note the second son, Ram. Verse 10, Ram became the father of Amminadab. Amminadab became the father of Nashon, leader of the sons of Judah. Nashon became the father of Salma. Salma became the father of Boaz. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father, down in verse 15, of his seventh born son, David. You see the line that is established where the tribe of Judah, and we are in the line of Jesse, the one who would be the father of David. So come back to 1 Samuel 16. The end of verse 1. You go to the household of Jesse in Bethlehem. And I have selected a king for myself from among his sons. This is clearly the sovereign choice of God. I have selected for myself a king. Now back in chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Now note this. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. The repeated stress. David was God's choice. Remember, Saul was given to Israel as a king because the people clamored. We want a king like the nations. Appoint for us a king. Give us a king. We looked in a previous study at Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, where God said, I give you a king. I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. It was not God's plan for Israel. God responded to Israel's clamoring. And his plan included their rejection of him. But Saul was the people's idea, not God's, in that sense. David is God's selection, God's choice. So you come back to chapter 16. David has already been described in the context of the rejection of Saul for his sin back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse 14. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him ruler over his people in the context of the rejection of Saul. David has been described as a man after God's own heart. In chapter 15 of Samuel, verse 28, he's been said to be a better man than Saul. Verse 28, the Lord of chapter 15, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, given it to your neighbor who is better than you. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man of better character, spiritual qualities than Saul. So really, what seems like to Samuel a time of crushing defeat and despair that causes him to grieve over Samuel is part of God's sovereign plan for bringing to Israel its greatest king until the Messiah himself will appear on the scene. All right, back in chapter 16. Samuel has a question. God tells Samuel, go to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. Samuel says to God, I can't do that. How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Now, that reveals something of the true character of Saul, doesn't it? Even Samuel, who has anointed Saul as king, grieves over him for what has happened, realizes Saul wouldn't think anything of killing Samuel if he finds out Samuel has anointed a rival king. Doesn't matter that Samuel's God's prophet. Doesn't matter that Samuel's God's priest. Samuel knows that if Saul hears I've gone and anointed another king, he'll kill me. Reveals to us something of Saul's character. And Samuel is well aware of the character of Saul. Not a man after God's own heart. A man jealous for the position that he now has. So what God tells Samuel is, you go to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice. And while you're there offering the sacrifice, you invite Jesse's family to the sacrifice, and that will be the context in which you can anoint the king. And this is not out of the ordinary. Samuel is the priest in Israel, remember. So for him to go to a town or a city and have a special sacrifice, that's within line of the priest's responsibilities. And no reason for Saul to think he's there to anoint a king. He's there to offer a sacrifice. And so no reason for Saul's concerns to be stirred up. Verse 3, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. This is one of the outstanding characteristics of Samuel. He's an obedient servant of the Lord. And not in a position to grasp everything that God is going to do and how this will all work out. Because then what do? Now I anointed Saul. Now I'm going to go and anoint the son of Jesse. Now what are we going to do about Saul? Well, you know, Samuel doesn't have to worry about God's problems, if I can put it that way, for our human way of thinking. All he has to do is do what God tells him and let God work out the details. And here you have an example of a godly person. Samuel did what the Lord said. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel has the position of a prophet and priest. He has functioned as a judge in Israel. There has been no prior announcement of an occasion for him to come to Bethlehem. So the people are wondering, is there trouble here? Is Samuel come to deal with a problem in our city, in our midst? So there is concern that he has arrived here. He says basically he's come to offer a sacrifice. They ask him, "Do you come in peace?" He says, "I come in peace." Verse 5. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me for the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. That's where they consecrate them. Man, he gives instructions, and since they are going to come and share in this time of sacrifice, Jesse's family, they're going to be there, special people at the sacrifice. They have to go through the ritual washings. We won't go back to Exodus 19, but you can read about the process they went through of ceremonially washing themselves, preparing themselves to come clean before the Lord as they are part of this sacrificial sacrifice and the meal that is associated with it. So you have Jesse's family invited. Verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the anointed is before me." Samuel alone here is the one who knows what's going on. "I've come to offer a sacrifice, and the Lord has told me to invite Jesse's family to the sacrifice. And from among the sons of Jesse, God will tell me which one I am to anoint as the next king of Israel." So the oldest son, as the sons are gathered, Samuel looks at him and says, "This has got to be the king. Why are we saying that?" Well, he looks like a king. If you're going to replace Saul, you need another Saul. Remember, Saul was handsome. He stood head and shoulders above others. He had a kingly appearance about him. So he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." The sons, as they're introduced to him. The Lord said to Samuel, and it's a rebuke, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, For I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. In Saul, you had a man who looked externally like a king. But he was not a man whose heart was devoted to the Lord. So, Samuel, don't be concerned with whether he looks like a king. Because I'm not looking at his physical appearance. I'm looking at his heart. Later, David will prepare his son Solomon. I'm going to turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. When David prepares his son Solomon for the succession, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Now note this. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Strong word of warning. David knew about this firsthand. Knew what had happened to Saul. Knew the importance of having a heart devoted to the Lord. And so Samuel is given those instructions back in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7. Verses 8, 9, and 10, you have other sons come. Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. When Samuel is done, he'll say, all right, I want each of your sons to come before me. And so as each comes before him, the Lord said, nope, not this one. Verse 8, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Shammah passes by. The Lord said, the Lord has not chosen this one. So Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now Samuel says, something's wrong here. All the sons here have come before me, and the Lord said, none of these. I'm here to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Got to be a problem. And so Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? Well, the youngest, he's out tending the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, call for him. Get him in here. We won't sit down till he comes. In other words, we won't proceed with the sacrifice and the meal until this last son comes. Because this is what he's here for. To anoint the king. You know, on this, people really, and preachers are great for making great accounts out of this. We don't want to make more out of this in Scripture. I've occasionally given you an example from a writer of how maybe they go astray from what the Scripture says. It doesn't say that Jesse, you know, mistreated David or looked down on David or simply, David was out in the field, keeping the sheep. And when the family of Jesse was invited for the sacrificial feast, you know, Jesse didn't think it was necessary to bring in the youngest son who was out in the field keeping the sheep. Listen to what one commentator wrote on this incident. Now, all that Jesse has said in verse 11 was that he's the youngest and he's tending the sheep. Here's what the commentator wrote. Jesse's, oh yeah, I almost forgot reply, reveals that David had been overlooked. Jesse's attitude toward David displays two mistakes parents often make. Number one, he didn't appreciate each of his children equally. Jesse never intended to whistle David in from the fields. Number two, he failed to cultivate a mutual respect among the brothers. Jesse's reply essentially said, well, yes, there's David, the youngest, but he just keeps the sheep. Parents, the greatest contribution you can make in the lives of your children, aside from introducing them to the Savior, is to help them see that they have worth and value. They need to know they have something unique to offer, just like every other member of the family. That's where Jesse failed. It's not in God's plan to make us all kings. But if we will robe our children with a sense of value and crown them with the jewels of self-worth, they will, when anointed by the sweet oil of the Spirit, accomplish regal things for the King. Now you would all know who this is if I told you who it was. I don't want you people to say I have no discretion, so I'm not telling you. But you get an idea. Where in the passage do you get this out? I mean, if anything, we would say that Jesse has been a model father and parent. I mean, that here God is coming to his family. In fact, the view of others of David, when we get down to verse 18, one of those associated with Saul will say of David, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, a man prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. I'd say that's a good testimony, isn't it? Where do we get in here that Jesse has failed and isn't building self-worth into David and is... So we want to read the Scripture with discernment. We want to be careful that we're just not reading something into Scripture that makes good preaching, but is not really careful presentation of what the Scripture does say. There's nothing here that reflects an attitude of Jesse. Somebody has to watch the sheep. David's out there. Samuel hasn't said this is of the kind of what we're going to do is so weighty that every single member of your family better be here. All he has said is, Jesse, I want to invite your family to the sacrificial feast. Jesse has no idea what's going on here. None of the family does. No one does but Samuel. So we want to read what the Scripture says, not read into it. Look at verse 12. So Jesse sent, they brought David in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. So, you see, it didn't mean just because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He couldn't be handsome. But that's not the reason he's chosen. That's not what will make him a great king. Will not make him the man that we still remember. It's the heart that he has. That word ruddy means reddish. And it could be either he has light hair or he's more fair in his complexion, light skin. And that would be unusual, worthy of some comment here, because you would expect a dark-haired, dark-skinned person with that part of the world, not the black skin, but... You know, more the olive coloring with the dark hair, as we're familiar with Jewish coloring even down to this day. So his picture here, he is a young man and he is a handsome man. The Lord said, anoint him. That's him. My choice for king of Israel. He's looked at his heart in verse 7, the end of the verse, God, and chosen him to be the next king of Israel. To Samuel's credit, there's no discussion here. There's no argument. There's never no consideration. Is this the best choice? I mean, you know, he keeps the sheep. What experience does he have that's going to prepare him? Samuel does it. Characteristic of Samuel's life. God tells him what to do. Samuel does it. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, I had a note here. I'm going to read more here than is here. In all probability, the brothers don't really know the full significance of what is going on. No indication here that the brothers now know that they are in the presence of the next king of Israel, and they all bow down before him. We don't know what went on in their mind. This act of Samuel takes place here. But Samuel knows what's going on. David will have some understanding. There must be some explanation from Samuel. But really, life will go on without much change for David. Now, things are going to change because the Lord's going to begin to work. But it's not like David now walks out the door and says, I can't believe it. I'm the next king of Israel. I've got to begin to make plans. So the action of the prophet Samuel, as God's representative here, is of great significance. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the room understands what's going on and knows the significance of what takes place. We're not even sure, you know, what is said. The brothers are here because we're told in verse 13 he's anointed in the midst of his brothers. But whether they understood the fullness of this action, because Samuel, in his prophetic and priestly ministry, would carry out a variety of activities. But David is now officially king designate. Now be careful. He is not a rival king at this point. And David, till the day of Saul's death, recognizes Saul as the legitimate king of Israel. In a demonstration of his godly character, he sees Saul as the one who must be recognized as king. And until he is dead, David will be unwilling to assert himself as king. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel gets up and leaves. The preparation, the way has been prepared, and the future king has been anointed. The Spirit now is upon him. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. There's only one person officially enabled now by the Spirit for the role of king. Saul still has the office, but the enabling power of the Spirit has left him. Remember this, and I'll just remind you, repeat what we've covered earlier. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Old Testament saints to enable them for special tasks. The Spirit of the Lord could leave them when that task was over. We have to be careful. In New Testament times, as a result of the institution of the new covenant, as a result of the death of Christ, the Spirit of God comes and takes up permanent residence in each and every believer and does not leave. We have to be careful we don't read the New Testament back into the Old Testament and then we get confused understandings of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. An early example of this, it doesn't pertain to a king, because obviously we are well before the time of the kings in Israel. Exodus chapter 31. This has to do with the construction of the tabernacle according to the instructions given to Moses. Verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for working gold, silver, bronze, cutting of stones, and so on. Here is a man empowered by the Spirit with special wisdom and knowledge and ability to craft the items necessary for the tabernacle. You see, the Spirit comes upon him to enable him and empower him for a special and unique ministry. We have seen in the time of the judges, come over to Judges chapter 3, verse 10, Israel's first judge, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. These actions do not necessarily say anything about whether the individual is truly a saved individual. This is an enabling power of the Spirit of God for a special task for this person. And can come and go. Chapter 6, passages we've already looked at in previous studies. Chapter 6, verse 34, context of Gideon. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon to empower him for his role in being a deliverer in Israel. Chapter 14, verse 6 of Judges. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. It was Samson. So that power of God coming upon to enable him for special tasks. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, this is key for Saul here. In 1 Samuel 10:10, after Samuel has anointed him to be king, and one of the things that happens, the end of verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, upon Saul, and he prophesied. And you see, the Spirit is there to provide a special enablement, a special empowering. Now the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. That special enabling power is gone. A terrible thing. Saul is now king of Israel. But he is without the supernatural provision of God to enable him for the task. One other passage, Psalm 51. A passage often misunderstood and misused, failing to consider its Old Testament context. Psalm 51. And the psalm has a subtitle there at the head of the psalm. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, after David's sin. And then he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. David wrote this psalm. And you read in verse 11, his prayer to God, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What is he asking? Don't make me another Saul. Don't reject me from being your king. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer you and I pray today as a believer in Jesus Christ, because he would not take the Spirit from us. We'd have to lose our salvation, because if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, Romans 8 says. But David's concern is he realizes his sin is so serious that he could suffer the fate of Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord could depart from him. And he would be left a hollow shell, if you will. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. It's not just that the Spirit of the Lord is gone. Now a demonic spirit comes upon Saul. And that causes great problems and trouble. You know, we read, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. This evil spirit comes from the Lord because the Lord is sovereign. And even the activity of Satan and his demons is controlled to the extent so that their rebellion and their activities accomplishes the purposes of God. And you see how serious Saul's rebellion has been. It leaves him now as a man who has lost the blessings of God and now has a demonic spirit. 1 Kings chapter 22, interesting insight. Again, I realize we looked at these earlier, but important, they're fixed in our minds. What does happen with demonic spirits and the activity of demons? This is the prophet Micaiah, remember, going to prophesy the death of King Ahab. And Micaiah said in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord." And here he had been given a vision of a heavenly scene. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." So here you have a throne room scene in heaven and all the angels are gathered before him. "The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?'" It's God's intention that Ahab die in the battle at Ramoth Gilead. So who is going to carry out this? "One said this, another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' The Lord said to him, 'How?' He said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' He said, 'Go, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. I take it that that is a demonic spirit sent out. You can't send out an unfallen angel to tell lies. But he is sent out here. So you have demonic beings present themselves before the Lord. And some of you are thinking of Job 1. So why don't you turn to Job 1. You know, as I've mentioned, we just get little glimpses into the spirit world. There are many questions not answered for us, but we do get insight into what is happening in the spirit world. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's the kind of scene that Micaiah the prophet saw in Kings. A day when the sons of God, here an expression referring to the angels, they come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan is there with them. So it includes unfallen and fallen angels. And then the discussion that focuses around Job. And then the Lord said in verse 12 to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So you see what happens. Now Satan is given permission by God to afflict Job, but he can't bring bodily harm or hurt to him on this occasion. Chapter 2 begins in Job. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Evidently, there are times designated where God called all angelic beings into his presence. That's why we say Satan and his angels have lost their position in heaven, but they have not lost their access to heaven. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there will be war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. And on that occasion, which is yet future, in the middle of the coming 70th week of Daniel, then Satan and his angels will lose their access. They are cast out of heaven. Now they are still part of that group that are called to assemble before the Lord. Down in verse 6, if you're still in Job 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, is in your power, only spare his life." Now Satan is given permission to do added things to Job, including to afflict him with physical trouble, but not allowed to take his life. So you say, here's God giving demonic beings and Satan himself permission to do certain things. God's sovereign over all. He doesn't cause the sin that is done, but it happens within his power for the accomplishing of his purposes. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 15. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Isn't it amazing? I don't know how they recognize this, how they know, but they recognize a change has occurred. And now rather than the Spirit of God working in Saul's life and on Saul's behalf, there is a demonic spirit, an evil spirit. They recognize that. Similar in Jesus' day, when Jesus walked the earth, they recognized activity of demonic beings in a life. So here, Saul's servants say, an evil spirit from God. They see that this is God's doing. And how this affected Saul is terrorized, maybe great fear comes over him, trembling, we're not told, but they recognize he's become somewhat non-functional, and it's caused by a demonic being. So there's a solution. Let the Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is skilled player on the harp. It shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. Saul says, good, go find such a man. All the details we raise and say, I wonder how they knew to do this. I wonder whether God is sovereignly at work. The solution to your problem, Saul, is we need a skilled musician And when this comes over you, and obviously it brought certain physical and mental things to him, that the playing of the harp will be the soothing to quiet you, and the evil spirit will leave. Obviously, harps don't drive away evil spirits. But there is a certain soothing quality in the music that would give him relief from the activity of the evil spirit. And that would happen. I had a series of passages on music and the use of harps in the Old Testament, but we won't take time to look at those right now. What's key to us is this is part of God's plan. Because who do you think is going to play the harp for Saul? Verse 18, then one of the young men, one of Saul's servants, said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man. The Lord is with him. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. How this man knew about all this about David, we're not told. Obviously had some kind of contact with David, and perhaps he had been a shepherd himself and been out there with David, and they'd spend some evenings together. We don't know, but here he had heard David playing the harp, and he's a skillful musician. And he's also a man of valor, a courageous man. And he's prudent in his speech. And we can appreciate that, the psalmist of Israel. And the Lord is with him. You see the contrast here. And what God is doing. David has been anointed. And here now he's going to bring him into the very royal household. Part of his preparation for him to become the key. When the king sends for your son, you send your son. So Jesse sends David. And of course you have to send him with a gift to the king. And so he does send him. Verse 21, David came to Saul, attended him. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And it came about in verse 23, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp, play it with his hand. Saul would be refreshed and be well. The evil spirit would depart from him. God used this. And as part of his plan to bring David into the household of Saul, into the palace. Amazing, isn't the sovereignty of God? I mean, the chapter begins, Samuel's grieving over Saul. And doesn't know how he could follow God's instructions and anoint a new king without Saul killing him. But he follows through and does what God says, and before the chapter's over, the young man who has been anointed as Saul's replacement, the one on whom the Spirit of God now is, has been invited by Saul himself to come into his house, and Saul loves him. I mean, the sovereignty of God. We sit down and try to figure it all out for God. Because, boy, what's going to happen here? And we just think, if we don't come up with a good plan for God, what's God going to do? And so I think, simplify your life, Gil. Just do what God tells you. Just be obedient to the Word. Let God work out His purposes and plans. He is never stuck. I sometimes seem like it's a dead end. I don't know what to do next. I don't have to know what to do next. All I have to know is I have to be obedient, right? That's all Samuel had to know. God's sovereignty through it all. Let me just mention several points here quickly. Chapter opened up and took a number of these from the first verse. Past discouragements must not hinder our ongoing service for the Lord. You know, we do grieve when things, you know, happen and they're contrary to what we would desire. You know, you can't help but grieve over Saul in that sense and his unfaithfulness. But you know, Saul is done. The end has not yet come, but he's done. But God's work is not done. So we can't let that keep us from moving on. Number two, God's plans don't depend on man. I mean, Saul had a great opportunity. But God's plans for Israel don't depend on Saul. And David realized they don't depend on me either. That's why we read Psalm 51. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He realized he is an instrument. He's a servant. Number three, sometimes times of greatest grief come before times of greatest blessing. Samuel didn't know as he grieved over Saul that he was on the brink of anointing the one who would be Israel's greatest king until the Messiah himself would come on the scene. The Messiah would be known as what? The Son of David. And what a great man David would be in the plan of God. God's choices are always best. The end of verse 16, I have selected a king for myself. You know, God's work goes on. Number five, obedience makes us effective in the service of the Lord. I love verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said. I love that to be the statement of my life. So Gil did what the Lord said. Put your name in. So he did what the Lord said. That's it. Doesn't say Samuel worked out all the problems for God. Samuel came up with a plan that God could use. Samuel did what the Lord said. Be obedient. Be obedient. Samuel, as we look at Samuel, and we say, well, Samuel's responsibilities are pretty easy. Just do what God tells you. And I look and say, well, here it is. God put it in black and white. Just do what he tells you. So that ought to be what we desire as the testimony of our life. You know, put it on our tombstone. Put in your name. So-and-so did what the Lord said. What a great testimony. That's what makes Samuel effective in the service of the Lord. God's not looking on outward appearances. Verse 7, verse that's often referred to, and it ought to be fixed in our heart. He's looking at our hearts. Yeah, look at men and say, we look around and say, oh, that person, wouldn't they be this? Wouldn't they be great in that? This is what they, oh, if the Lord would only save them and you. The Lord's looking at hearts. And that's why we have to say, Lord, guide us and direct us. Direct us to the right person, the right people. Lord, you have to lead us. I can't see their heart. You can. That's what the Lord is looking at. God chooses his servants, verse 12. When it comes time, at the end of verse 12, anoint him. This is he. God's selection. God's choice. God empowers the servants he chooses. Verse 13, he chooses David and the Spirit of the Lord comes on David. And we realize that power of the Spirit to enable us. We've been talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. And where does that power? What are these? This is a manifestation of the Spirit's presence in our lives. So he empowers us for the service he calls us to. And something that you and I, as God's people, can take great comfort in. God controls all things, even the demons. I mean, nothing that can take place outside the perfect plan of God. I'm his child. So I can say with confidence, he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. I mean, I have a healthy respect for Satan and the demons. And I realize we don't do battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. But my God is sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. God is sovereign. The demons aren't running around frustrating the plans of God. Even their rebellious activity is sovereignly used of God for the accomplishing of his purposes. And so verse 19. God uses men to accomplish his work. David's going to be the man. Saul, a rejected man, will be used of God. Who calls for David? Saul. Didn't we read in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul? Verse 14, and an evil spirit comes. And who calls for David to come and live in the palace and be a special servant of Saul? Saul does. Even a rejected man will be used of God to accomplish his purposes. God's working his plans in all things. That's how the chapter ends. Can't believe from where the chapter starts to where it ends, here's David playing his harp. The object of special attention from Saul. Oh, we serve this same God. And that Spirit has, by God's grace, come to indwell us, enable us, empower us, and how faithfully we must serve Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your purpose and plans for Israel. That you've raised up David, Lord, in what might seem like strange ways, you have prepared him to be your servant, the shepherd of the sheep. Lord, all the preparation from his musical training, from the experience in protecting the sheep, but all your hand is in it all. The little things, part of your preparation. Lord, thank you for your sovereignty over all things. Thank you for the privilege we have to know you, to belong to you and be your servants. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and will never leave us. Lord, may the passion of our heart be to be faithful and obedient, to draw upon His power to do all that you have called us to do, that you might be honored with our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.